Good morning. It's a pleasure and a blessing to be with you all this morning. If you would please turn with me to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And we'll be going through verses 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Let us go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for this wonderful day to be with your people. God, I lift these people up to you. This is such an encouraging message of the greatness of you and what you do for your people. And so I pray that this is an encouragement to everyone here's lives this morning of the way in which you've provided us an escape from our bodies of death, God. And I pray, God, that this message is acceptable to you, acceptable in your sight, God. Running off of 30 minutes of sleep that I got last night, I am incapable of preaching your word, even at my very best. So I pray for your mercy, God, that your word will not return to you void, as you declare, and that it has its perfect work in everyone's lives, regardless of how small that may be, God. Let it bring glory and honor to your name. Let us live lives that point to Christ in everything we say and everything we do. I pray for the people in this room, the brokenhearted, the people who are spiritually sick or numb because of all of the things that go on in life. I pray, God, at least for this hour and the next, that we can put everything aside that we may be going through and turn to you and to trust you and to learn from you. I love you, Father, and it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. The wilderness is often the place that God took Israel to test their faith. Over and over again throughout Scripture, this is exactly what we see God doing. And as believers, we too are taken through the wilderness or difficult times as a way for God to test our faith, to see whether we will look at Him and trust Him through the difficulties that we face. The wilderness is not a place that we would naturally choose. It is uncomfortable. It is uncertain and often exhausting. It strips away our sense of control, and it exposes what we truly trust in. It is in these seasons that God reveals whether our faith is rooted in Him or if it's rooted in our circumstances. Often it is not until everything else is removed that we can finally see clearly. Here in Numbers 21, we see a great example of this. Israel was providentially hindered from taking the easy route, as it were, to reach their destination. This was not random. This was not an accident. This was the hand of God directing their path, even when it did not make sense to them. We see this starting in the previous chapter, Numbers chapter 20, starting with verse 14. Moses sends messengers to the king of Edom. And in verses 15 through 17, they plead with the king to let them pass through his land. They promise not to eat or drink anything during their quick journey through his territory. And in verses 18 through 21, they receive a harsh refusal and threat from the king, and were not permitted to go through his territory. Imagine the frustration of that moment. After all they had been through, after all the distance that they had traveled, they were now forced to turn back and go the long way around. It likely felt unnecessary. It likely felt unfair. And yet, this is exactly where God wanted them. I say that this was providential because, remember, God had forbidden Israel to go to war with Edom in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Edom was Israel's relative. They were both descendants of Esau, who is Jacob's, aka Israel's, brother. And because of this, God refused for them to fight with him. So what appeared to be a frustrating delay was actually God protecting them from their sin. What appeared to be an obstacle was actually to help their obedience. This, turning back now to our passage for today, providentially forbade Israel from going through the land of Edom and instead forced them to take the path by the way of the Red Sea. This is something we often see in our own lives. We often find that there is a path that looks easier. There's always a path that looks easier, a way that seems smoother. And we perhaps wonder, why did this happen? Couldn't things have gone another way? Couldn't the easier route been the route that God chose? Did he have to choose the seemingly hardest route? This is our struggle all the time. We question closed doors. We question delays. We question why things do not unfold according to our plans, to the way we think it should have went. But we must remember God can see what we cannot see. He knows what lies ahead. And often the harder road is the safer road. The Lord, in His wisdom, often leads us to and through the harder road, the one that refines our faith and draws us closer to Him. And this is exactly what is happening here to Israel, as we'll see in a moment. This sets the scene for today's lesson. I'm going to divide today's lesson into four sections, which will be discussed as the four points of this passage. Point number one, the people's complaint. Point number two, the Lord's correction. Point number three, the people's confession. Point number four, the Lord's cure. So beginning with point number one, the people's complaint. In verses 4 and 5, Israel becomes extremely weary of their circumstances. This weariness quickly developed into bitterness, which then grew to anger, and ultimately led to their dishonoring, their outright dishonor of God. And this is often how sin works. It rarely begins in full rebellion. It begins small, with dissatisfaction, with impatience, with subtle discontentment. But when left unchecked, it grows. It spreads. And before long, what began as a quiet complaint becomes open defiance. We see this throughout Scripture, and if we look at ourselves, we see that throughout our lives. In other words, what starts out as discontentment eventually becomes outright defiance, or perhaps even grows to hatred toward God, at least to the provision in His life and our life from Him. When we complain, we aren't content. We are on our way to this type of rebellion, if left unchecked. We are to rely not on our own understanding, the word says, but in God's wisdom and in God's provision for us. The life of the believer is trusting and waiting. The Lord often leads His people in ways that they would not choose. He leads us through difficulty, and He leads us slowly, forcing us to wait on Him. He leads us through tough situations to strengthen our faith and to teach us. And during these times, that's when temptation creeps in. Even if it's just a complaint, why God? Why me? Why does it seem like everyone else's lives comes together, but mine keeps falling apart? Why does it feel like you don't see me? You don't hear me? You care for others more than me? Why do you seem so silent when I need you the most? These are not new questions. These are ancient cries of the human heart. The Scripture does not ignore them. It records them. It wrestles with them. And ultimately shows us that we should be directed back to God. Is this not what David, whom the Bible declares as the man after God's own heart, is this not what he experienced throughout his life? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or in Psalm 22, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Again in Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? We could spend the rest of the morning reading through the Psalms, to further demonstrate this. Now, I want to be clear, not trusting in God is sin. Instead of distrusting Him, at times when it seems most difficult to trust Him, we must, as David shows throughout the Psalms, cry out to God, seek God, trust God, while at the same time refrain from turning away from God. Having faith in God, trusting in Him, does not mean that we're never going to struggle. But it does mean that we must always turn to God as we struggle. This is the difference between how David responds and how Israel is responding in today's message. It is easy to feel close to God and experience happiness when our vats are overflowing. Praise the Lord. He's so good when everything is going great. It is an entirely different thing when everything seems to be against you. But that's when it's real. This is when true faith shines. This is when we really see what our walks with God, what our relationship with God, what our trust in God really looks like. This is real. Who are we when everything is going bad in our lives? When our kids are not focused on Christ anymore, when they seem to be turning to the world, when we deal with horrible illnesses with people we love, where is the trust? Where is that same cheerful, loving spirit to the Lord? Another thing to consider is that although the road that God has set you on, the one you would have never chosen for yourself, is the more glorious road. It almost never appears that way in our sight. But again, God is not limited to our sight. And oftentimes in His grace, later on in life shows us in those moments, if you had been given your way, your life would not have been the way that it is now. And we reflect back and we're thankful for that. But yet when we are faced with another difficulty, we go back to our same way of responding. And He shows us again and again in His grace how He's been working out all of the trials, all of the roads you did not want to travel, that He has been working them out for your good, that He has been sharpening you and making your life and walk with Him more beautiful, more rich, more real. And yet we still turn to our sin. We still turn to trust in our situations rather than trusting in Him. Why? A shepherd will sometimes allow a straying sheep to wander just far enough to feel the danger around it. The snap of a twig, the shadow of a predator, the sting of a thorn bush. He doesn't abandon it, but he lets the sheep sense the reality of what lies away from his care. And when the sheep finally comes running back, trembling and afraid, the shepherd lifts it up, brushes it off, and carries it close to his chest. The brief moment of fear becomes the very thing that teaches the sheep to be near to the shepherd's side. God was not punishing Israel by bringing them by the way of the Red Sea. He brought them this way, at least in part, to prevent them from committing the sin he had instructed them not to do, as I briefly mentioned from Deuteronomy 2. That is, for them not to fight with their kindred, as he had forbidden them to do. Oh, if I could count the times that the Lord has prevented me from a sin that I was getting ready to commit. Something I was about to say to my wife. Something I was about to do. But by his grace, he hindered me. In one way or another, from going down that road, perhaps seemed easier road. It'd make me feel better. For the time. Many times, the path we wish to resist is the very one God is using to guard and to shape us. We naturally long for the easy, quick, and comfortable. Things that fit our timing and our desires. Yet the Lord, in his wisdom, uses difficulty to sanctify us. Through these hard roads, he cultivates patience, strengthens endurance, and conforms us more day by day to the image of his beloved Son. If we were always given what we wanted, when we wanted it, we would often stand in the way of our very own growth and sanctification and blessing that God was going to see at the other end of it. This conflict is exactly what brought Israel to complain against God. Listen again to what they said. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. This is not merely frustration and crying out to God. This is absolute rebellion. The verse says that they spoke against God and Moses. Israel is accusing God of doing something evil to them, that he had manipulated them, or perhaps deceived them into leaving Egypt so that they would perish in the wilderness. This is hard to grasp. This is Israel, the people whom God rescued from slavery, the people who were fed every single day by the Lord, the people to whom God had made a covenant promise to bring them to their land, land in which, by the way, he was freely giving to them. And they here are accusing God of attempted murder. Israel's accusation against God is like a person being rescued from a burning house who complains the firefighter didn't carry them gently enough. But again, to our shame, is precisely what we do. Sin, left unchecked, will always lead us to do this very same thing. Sin will always paint God as the evil, selfish one, and yourself as the victim. Next, Israel goes further with their rebellion. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They, of course, are talking about the manna. The manna that God had blessed them with every single day. The manna that they did not have to fish for or hunt for. The manna that God miraculously, literally rained down upon them. You know, jokingly, we often say regarding random things, it's not like it's just going to fall out of the sky and land in our laps. But this is exactly what's been happening to them all of these years. They're sitting there and like dollar bills are raining out of the sky to buy their food. That would be equal to like us. It's just crazy. And they, in their sin and rebellion, bite the very hand that is feeding them. They are so blinded by their own selfishness and entitlement that they call God's provision in their lives worthless. Unchecked sin always leads to selective memory, spiritual sickness, bitterness and grumbling, and accusations against God. This leads us to point two, the Lord's correction. In verse 6, God sends fiery serpents among the people. This moment reminds us that God is not only gracious, He is also just. His patience is real, but so is His holiness. When sin is continually embraced and not repented of, there comes a point where judgment is no longer delayed. And whether these were called fiery serpents because of their venomous bites, which some scholars understand this to mean, regarding the pain and burning sensation that the bites from serpents bring, or because of their reddish, copper-like color, as serpents in this region look, as other scholars have interpreted this, makes no difference in today's exposition. In either explanation, this is not symbolic. These are real serpents that the Lord brought upon Israel. This was God's righteous and holy judgment on His people for their rebellion and unbelief. God is not mocked. When men harden their hearts and turn away from God, He may remain patient for a time, but this patience will not last forever. Eventually, He will give you over to the desires of your heart, and you will reap the fruit of your rebellion. This is what just happened to rebellious Israel. But to the one who does not remain in his rebellion, the Lord has mercy upon, which we see in point three, the people's confession. In verse 7, Israel acknowledges their sin. The first step to repentance is acknowledging your sin and being honest about your sin before God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We know this was true obedience because of what follows. First, they were honest with Moses. They admitted they had slandered him behind his back, and they had treated the Lord's name and his character in a blasphemous way. They hid nothing from him as they confessed to him, confessed their sin. Forgiveness comes when people truly confess, not when excuses are made. God delights in humble repentance. And this is what we will witness in the last two verses. Second, they trusted. They trusted that the Lord alone had the power to remove these fiery serpents. We see that in the text. Prior to this, they had accused God of bringing them into the wilderness to die. But now their eyes are opened and they see His true character. They believe that He, and He alone, is the one that's able to save them. And in verses 8 and 9, we see Him do exactly that. Which is point number four, the Lord's cure. At the end of verse 7, Moses prayed for Israel. And in verse 8, the Lord responded, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Notice first that the Lord doesn't do this by his own hand. He instead tells Moses what to do. And second, also notice, he didn't do it the way that the people asked. They asked him to take away the fiery serpents, but that's not what God chose to do. This is extremely important theologically. Why? You may be wondering, because this all points to Jesus. God does not remove the snakes from among his people. In other words, he does not remove the consequence of sin. He does not eliminate danger. Instead, he provides a way of salvation in the midst of judgment. This situation was never about the snakes. It was instead about the cross. Jesus says so in the Gospel of John. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So the serpent on the pole here in Numbers 21 represents Christ. Not because Christ is a serpent to get confused with Satan, or that he was sinful, but that he was the curse. He became sin. Christ became sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Like the serpent on the pole, Christ on the cross looked like the very thing that was killing us, sin. The snake on the pole looked exactly like what was killing the people of Israel. And Christ on the cross looked exactly like what was killing us, sin, as he became sin. And I love how verse 9 ends. "If a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." This is the gospel message. The person who was destined to die, the person who was bit by the serpent, which represents all men, need only to look upon the Son of Man who became sin, the one who, like the serpent, was lifted up. They did not need to touch the serpent. They did not need to work to acquire the serpent. They did not have to spill their own blood or sacrifice for the serpent. All they needed to do was to look upon the serpent. This was faith. Simple, helpless, desperate faith. It was faith for them to look away from themselves and to look toward the way that God provided for salvation. This is the gospel. I want to conclude today with this. Numbers 21 is a mirror. It is a mirror that shows our grumbling and disrespectful hearts. It is a mirror that exposes our unbelief and propensity to sin. But that is not all it shows. It shows that for rebels, such as all of us once were, that there is salvation. And that salvation comes from the Lord alone, in the way that he chose alone, which is his Son alone. Just as Israel found themselves surrounded by fiery serpents, we too are surrounded by sin's deadly venom. Our thoughts are corrupt, our desires twisted, and our hearts are deceitful above all things. The law reveals that every one of us has been bitten. bitten by those serpents that contain deadly venom. Every complaint, every act of rebellion, every refusal to trust God exposes venom already traveling through our veins. Like Israel, we may look for earthly relief, but none can be found apart from God's specific cure. Israel's hope was not found in their works, nor in their being special for some reason or another, but in God's grace alone. Our hope, in the same way, is not based on our righteousness, but in Christ's. The cure for Israel was lifted on a pole, and our Savior was lifted on a cross. The message then and the message now is the same. Look to the Lord and live. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you that you've provided a way for us to live, and that is to look to the Lord, to trust the Lord. There are many things that can give us cheap relief and in the end brings destruction. But you have provided a way, the only way, your way, not the way in which we perhaps would have wanted it, but the way that in your ultimate wisdom, goodness, and for your glory provided a simple cure. To look to the one in whom we have pierced by our acts of rebellion, that we may live. I thank you, God, for the people in this room that turn and look to you in times where they don't want to, but you and your grace just nudge them enough to like, just trust me in this. We're thankful for that. We all can attest to those moments where we're so thankful that you kept us focused on you in the midst of extremely hard things to deal with. But there are still times where we fail in this. And I pray for your people this morning, God, to help us to trust you more, to rely on ourselves less. Help us to look to you and to live. I love you, Father, and it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.